We're going to begin our study on adoption this week by asking you a question. How would you describe your relationship with God? What terms would you use to describe it? I've kind of already foiled the question because you know what the subject is, but what comes to your mind when you think of terms that describe your relationship with God?
My first thought of God is a king.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that does. So how would you describe your relationship to the king?
Hard to say, but I know that's the reality of this. It's hard to say. I think of myself as a doorkeeper.
Mm-hmm. Well, very honest. I think we would all, or that many of us would follow in that suit. What other words come to your minds?
Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
He's in heaven, we are on earth, so we come before him, but yet he's our Father.
Yeah.
Before
him. Mm-hmm. Good. What else comes to your mind?
Sort of along what Jonathan was saying, Lord, and we're his servants, or
mm-hmm.
He's the master.
Yeah. In the context of this study, I'm hoping to build in you the concept of sonship, and as Jonathan described, and well, Derek and Alan too allude to the idea of our relationship to one who is holy, who is high and exalted, and yet we are indeed considered his sons. In fact, the scripture often uses the language of relationship to describe how we are related to God. It uses the language of being the family of God. There are certainly a lot of other terms, and we've looked at some of them and their relationship to adoption, the ideas of justification, regeneration, we're redeemed, that God is our Lord and Master. Last week, I took some time to place adoption in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and to point out how crucial of a doctrine it is in that body of teaching and in that thought process. Within the confession and within theology, there's often a tendency of thinking about our relationship in terms of the order of salvation, and I joked about it a little bit in previous weeks. But we sometimes do place our relationship in that experientially, we try to think of it in terms of that order of salvation. And I mentioned that I've been reading a couple of different books. Another one that's been a blessing to me on this subject is Sinclair Ferguson's little book called Children of the Living God. And he observes this about thinking of our relationship in terms of just the order of salvation. He says, sometimes we focus our attention in this way on our own experience and the process of salvation, and in doing so we can misfire, especially if by nature, by natural disposition, we are introspective and doubting. We may begin to ask, what stage have I reached? Did I really experience the earlier stages properly? Was I deeply enough convicted of sin, like John Bunyan or whatever other Puritan I'm reading at the moment, and I don't compare to them? Our thinking about who we are as Christians should not begin, says Ferguson, with what we can discover about ourselves by self-analysis. Rather, it begins with what God says about those who trust in Christ. And that I think he really hits on something very important here, that that our Thinking about who we are is not based on self-analysis, but rather rests on what God says about those who trust in Christ. So, in thinking about the subject of adoption, you would find that there is an emphasis on this subject that runs throughout the Scriptures, and is captured in both creation and redemption. And I'm going to trace out today the terms of creation that speak to our sonship, and to think about how our being sons and daughters of God is first of all shaped by God's work as creator, and then next week we'll think about how God as redeemer calls us to be his sons. To begin with, we need to be reminded that God made man after his image, and as the genealogies in Luke chapter 3 describe, as it traces back from Christ to all the way to Adam, it says that Adam was the son of God. And that may be a startling title, because we usually assign that to Christ. But it's an appropriate title because God as creator has set an honor and a dignity on mankind that is very high and is, in fact, Christ-like. We're maybe more comfortable talking about Christ being a second Adam, like Paul does in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 5, where the first Adam sins and falls, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, redeems, and by his obedience takes us to himself. But even that presupposes and presumes that the first Adam had a place of dignity and a place of honor that is very important. Genesis 1 describes that place as being made in the image of God. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, just to be reminded of this creation ordinance, the way that God has created man. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God created man in his own image. What does this mean? Well, we're actually helped in answering this question by turning to the New Testament to see that Jesus Christ came to restore the image of God in man that was marred because of sin. That helps us to see that there are three special areas that have been marred because of sin, that our knowledge, righteousness, and holiness have been perverted because of sin entering the world, and because of Adam's first sin and our participation in that. Jesus Christ, by his work, renews in us this image. So it takes us back then to the created order, to think of these three areas that are specially marked as being the image of God in mankind. They're actually often related as well to Jesus Christ's work as in the office of mediator and in his fulfilling the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Knowledge being related to the office of prophet, righteousness to priest, and holiness to king. And Sinclair Ferguson actually develops this idea, and we'll meditate on that this afternoon. So, what does a prophet do? I'll just ask you as a congregation to fill in the blank. What does a prophet do?
Reveals God's will.
Good. A very simple definition. He reveals God's will. You might think of the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Elisha or Elijah speaking for God. It's sometimes sometimes narrowly associated with foretelling the future, but Jeff has answered well, revealing God's will, because there's also the idea of speaking out for God and telling what God says that is part of the work of prophecy. By God's creation of man, he set mankind in the created order in a special position, a position of knowing and revealing God's will. It can be especially seen in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam names the animals. He speaks out and is given a responsibility to, in a sense, speak for God. To name the animals and to order them, to carry on a godly dominion over that creation, and by his knowledge, by his speech, to reveal things. Now, this is an aspect of the image of God in mankind that is definitely marred by sin, and we'll develop more of the redemptive theme next week. But for today, I want you just to be reminded that Christ comes to fulfill and to restore this in mankind. That Christ himself came to reveal God's will perfectly. He came from the bosom of the Father, and he came so that we might know God. It's Christ who reveals himself, reveals the Father to us through his Spirit and through the working of his Word, and he shows the will of God to us. As sons and daughters of God, then, we have renewed in us a knowledge of God that was perverted because of sin. And out of that knowledge we speak, we reveal God's will to the world around us. This is part of our sonship, part of our adoption that is given to us in Jesus Christ, that we in Christ are genuinely prophets in the sense of knowing God and speaking to the world from that knowledge. I'm not speaking of the foretelling or a continuing prophetic office, but of the substance of the knowledge of God that is spoken of through the office of prophet. Secondly, is righteousness, which is associated with the office of priesthood. What does a priest do? Do you know what a priest does?
Mediates between God and
man. Okay, good. Now, there's a mediation between God and man. Which especially speaks to our fallen state, but there's also an aspect of priestliness that has in mind Christ and our estate before the fall, and it has especially to do with our righteousness and with our worship. The priesthood especially expresses the praise and worship of the whole creation, that at its pinnacle, God set mankind to rationally speak of what God has done, to praise him and to worship him for what he has done. So there's an aspect of righteousness that is part of the created order that Adam had when he knew God face to face, when he walked and talked with him, when his righteousness was 100% without stain before the fall. Of course, this too is marred by the fall and the priesthood of Aaron and of others, and then of Jesus Christ speaks to the mediation necessary because of our unrighteousness. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the perfect priest and fulfills the office of priest by consenting himself to be the sacrifice for us and then interceding for us at all times. This too renews something in us. It renews righteousness in us. That we as sons and daughters of God are genuinely righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. We are genuinely brought into his presence to worship him without the mediation of the Old Testament types and shadows, but through the fulfilled mediation of Jesus Christ. So our worship, our righteousness is part of our adoption that speaks or that comes to us from our created order. So we've had prophet, priest. Does anybody remember what the third one was? What was the third one? King. Very good. So Jesus is a king, and there's a kingship that is part of the created order of mankind as well. What does a king do? Yeah, Emily? A king rules. Yeah, very simple. And this comes through in Genesis chapter 1, where God gave dominion to Adam and Eve to rule over the world that he had made, to exercise that dominion, to fill it, to understand it, to be fruitful and multiply. This is all part of the dominion mandate. It's part of the kingly office of mankind that God has given to humans in general. Some have called it a regency, that we rule in God's name over the created order. This too has been marred by sin, and we have relinquished and polluted our dominion. But this is also something that Christ fulfills, and as a great king, he is ruling over not just creation, but over the church and over nations and over all of the created order. Specifically, he subdues us to himself. And that language speaks to our holiness. Holiness has the idea of being set apart from sin, but also being set aside for something. And when Christ redeems us to himself, he considered us holy and in a special position. Catechisms also speak about restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As sons and daughters of God, Christ is working this out in us. He is working through us to establish his kingdom. He is working in us to make us a holy people set aside for his purpose. Now, it is very true that sin has shattered this image, and we speak of that image still being there in fallen mankind, which is confirmed by the covenant God made with Noah, where he says that mankind is still made after God's image and therefore has a position of protection and of honor. But it is an image that is still ruined in many respects and marred in many respects. Ferguson says man is now by nature a great but tragic figure, much like a Shakespeare tragedy where the main character is still at the center of the stage but is a tragic character. The blessing is that God works to restore that sonship to us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, has acted on our behalf, and through him renews us in these areas. It's a restoration that is, in a real way, a restoration to the Garden of Eden. There's a very grand scale to redemption that we should think of that notes that God is reconciling not just sinners to himself, but is reconciling the entire world to himself. Now, we don't need to be afraid of universalism when we see that God is reconciling the world to himself in many passages in the New Testament that we'll look at next week. That he is restoring the world to an order and glory that it first had when he created it. Consequently, Ferguson talks about the idea of sonship as being a very important aspect of our consideration of who we are in Christ. And I'll close with this quote from Ferguson. Consequently, all our thinking about God's work should be organized around the principle that he has enunciated in his word. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. You catch the idea of family in there? Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That's family. We are Christ's brothers and sisters. That's from Romans 8:29. Ferguson goes on. God's final purpose is nothing less than a new race of men and women restored to what they were intended to be through their relationship to the divine image bearer and Son, Jesus Christ. The created order suggests some things that we'll consider more deeply next week when we come to the redemptive order, where God speaks of our adoption as sons in relationship to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now they bleed together. It's hard to speak of one without speaking of the other, and I already have. But I want you to meditate today, especially on that created order and how God is working to restore us to that in our adoption. I invite you to please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, as we close our services today, I pray that you would go with us and remind us of the spirit of adoption that you have placed on us. Lord, may we cry out to you as our Father. May your Spirit prompt us to do so. May we think about ourselves according to your own promises, that you have indeed predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brothers. Lord, bless us with this knowledge and with this reality, this spirit of adoption. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.